If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4 and follow along as I read, beginning at verse 12. 1 Peter 4 and 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's pray together. Father, quiet our hearts here in this place. And through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly what you have written, understand what you would have us to know and incorporate into our hearts and into our lives, to know what you've said and to know how to apply it. May we handle your word accurately and communicate it clearly. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter starts this section. We're quickly going to be moving into the end of this first letter that Peter is writing. Remember, he's writing it to Christians, Jewish Christians, spread all throughout what at the time they understood as Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey, the churches in that area. But as he begins some of these final observations and challenges, don't just skip over that word here at the beginning of verse 12, beloved. It reminds us of who Peter's thinking of here. And this will be important, I think, if we're going to properly understand the last few verses of this paragraph. He's talking to believers, fellow Christians, many of whom are Jewish Christians, some Gentiles as well. And he wants them to know that they are loved. We've read the passage, you know what it's about. They're struggling. Some of them are suffering. They see suffering around them. They expect that someday it's going to come to them, and soon. And Peter begins this whole challenge with the reminder that you are loved. When you're in the midst of a difficult time, whether it's a spouse, family, good friends, it's good to know that you are loved. But someone will be listening, someone will be caring, someone will be praying, because they're concerned about you. Genuinely thinking about you. Peter is saying, friends, know that you are loved. Knowing that, he says, first, do not be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised, he says in verse 12, at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Peter sees, first of all, whatever that suffering is, immediately for many of them it was persecution. And that's why he speaks of it the way he does. But suffering and challenges come into our lives in a variety of ways. But one of the first questions we should ask when they come is, Lord, what's your purpose here? How are you testing me? You see, we can talk about faith, but until you struggle, it's just a concept. It's just an idea. Until the bottom drops out and you wonder what's next, what could possibly be coming, and God says, trust me, he's testing you. Remember, when God tests, he always tests so that you will pass, if you're paying attention. He says, trust me. And if we do, one, we pass the test, but two, at the end of the day, our faith has grown. We trust him even more. So don't be surprised at this testing as it comes, as though it were something strange. But instead, he says, in verse 13, keep on rejoicing. There's something to be happy, to be joyful about when you see and understand that God is taking you through a difficult time. There's something he wants me to learn. Do I wish I had learned it another way? Yes. But he loves me. Remember, I'm beloved. He loves me, and he wants me to get to where he wants me to be in my relationship with him. So he's testing, he's challenging, so I can be rejoicing. So, first part of verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Keep on rejoicing because you share in the sufferings of Christ. A common thread through the writings of the Apostle Paul, extending into the writings of Peter. When God trusts you to suffer, when God trusts you to suffer as Christ suffered, how is that? Well, unjustly. He'll have something to say about those of us who have to deal with the consequences of our poor choices, but that's not what he's talking about here. When you suffer as Christ did, through no fault of your own, when you suffer just because you're a Christian, Paul said, Peter is saying now, rejoice. God has trusted you with this. And when he is revealed, when you get to see him in all that he is, you will rejoice. Because, first of all, verse 14, you are blessed. If you are reviled, verse 14 says, if you are reviled or insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, in Peter's day, a large portion of the church was made up of Jewish Christians. Now, Jews could look at the writings of the prophets, listen to the stories of the Gospels, and come to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy, is the Christ, is the Messiah that the prophets spoke of. But to do that, they have to claim him as the Christ, as the Messiah, which immediately puts them at odds with their Jewish family, their Jewish community. And so the temptation is, as it has always been, to keep religion a private matter. Who cares what I know or think about Jesus of Nazareth? Do I have to tell everybody, all my Jewish family and friends, so I have to tell them that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah? No, not really. My salvation, my relationship, well, that's just between him and me. But Peter says, on the other hand, identifying yourself as a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Christ, when you do that and you are insulted, oh, you're one of those. You're one of those Christ followers. You think that Jesus of Nazareth, that he's the one the prophets spoke of. Well, there have been many before and there will be many after. So sorry to be you. Or if the insults go further and you're shunned by your family, lose your job. But if you're reviled, you're insulted for claiming the name of Christ, Peter says you're blessed. Paul reminded the Roman church that it is the confession of Christ as Redeemer, public confession, that doesn't make you saved, doesn't secure your salvation, but it's a natural response to the fact that you have been born again. If you can keep that a secret and hide it from those around you, Paul would argue, and Peter would argue, you've got to at least reconsider the choice you think you have made. So we can look down on the first century church and those Jewish believers who struggled that way, but we struggle in the very same way. Maybe even more so. You can keep your religion private. You can keep your thoughts about God, about Jesus, about eternity private, and endure nothing for your thoughts. But the first time a friend, a coworker, asks you about the faith within you, even though they don't even know what that's about, and you start telling them your story about how God loved you and Jesus died for you. You start claiming the name of Christ. Oh, you're one of those. You're one of those fanatics. Peter says, when you do that, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit, and of God, God Himself, rests on you. It is that confession. It's that willingness to share the focus of your faith that demonstrates it to those who are around you. You are blessed. It also gives you an opportunity to glorify God. And here's where Peter takes just a little bit of an aside in verse 15 and says, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or troublesome meddler. He's reminding you. Now, guys, you know, just because you're suffering for your poor choices, sinfulness, don't blame law enforcement, prosecutors, and identify them as somehow persecutors of your faith. No, you're just a sinner who got caught sinning, and you're about to pay the penalty for whatever it is you did. On the other hand, verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, you suffer just because you have claimed the name of Christ, recognizing Jesus as Savior and Lord. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. I get to stand up, Paul said. I get to stand up, Peter said, for Jesus. And yes, there will be consequences for that. And Peter says, if and when that comes to suffering, glorify God in your suffering. It's time for judgment, verse 17. And here's where things get a little fuzzy. So just watch with me, please, here. It's time for judgment. Verse 17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Let's start right there, because there it's really clear. Peter is saying to the churches, we are about to go through a time of judgment, a time of cleansing, a time of revival, where those who are strong in their faith will only become stronger. Those who are truly born again but are kind of dabbling on the fringes will be challenged in their faithfulness, and those who are truly born again will be drawn in and become stronger, because that's what that does. And Peter is saying it's time for that. Don't be surprised. And the church down through history has had to go through times like that. Where we declare to the world who we are and who we belong to. And, Peter says, if it begins with us first, which is right exactly where he expects it to, with the leadership in the church, with the men and women who are already very vocal about their faith, it'll start there. But it'll move out. And so then he asks this question, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, who is he talking about? Well, some have thought that, well, maybe he's talking about those Christians that are out there on the edge. Some people refer to them as carnal Christians, very worldly Christians. They know a lot, but not really living. If I understood what Jesus was saying, he wouldn't even give them that title. No matter what they're calling themselves, if they're not bearing fruit, he would tell them that they're not. Could be. Could be those who have forgotten that while we live in the age of God's grace, not under law, that even in grace, we are called to obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus said, one of the ways for the world to know that you are one of mine is the way you love one another. And when Jesus was confronted with the law itself, he said they all fall under two categories, loving God and loving one another. If you truly love God, you'll live a life of obedience. If you truly love one another, you'll keep all the other commandments too. So what about those who do not obey the gospel of God? They recognize Jesus as Savior and Lord. Maybe it's because of immaturity. Maybe it's because they just haven't grown very much yet. But for whatever reason, they're still struggling with the idea that my faith is to inform the way I live. What will be the outcome? Well, just as with those in the first part of verse 17, those in the second part of verse 17 will be strengthened. Their faith may be fledgling, their faith may be infantile, but genuine believers going through a time of judgment and challenge will come out on the other side stronger. Because that's what God does. And then finally, this question in verse 18, what will become of the godless? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? That's a quote from Proverbs 11:31. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what's he talking about? Is he talking about all the things you did to earn your salvation? Is he talking about all those things that made you eligible? All of those things that made you so agreeable to God that you came to him? No, because that didn't happen. Remember, salvation is by grace alone, not of works. So he can't be talking about anything that I did. When he's talking about if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, it's not me that had the difficulty. Who had the difficult part in your salvation? God did. He loved you when you didn't care a bit about him. He loved you. Jesus died for you long before you knew anything about him. He rose again to prove that he is who he says he is, the very Son of God and the Savior offered to mankind. Was any of that easy? No, it was with great difficulty. But the difficulty was not yours or mine. The difficulty was God's. So, if it is with great difficulty that the righteous is saved, you're only saved because somebody else took care of it for you. What will become of the godless man and the sinner? And what's the answer to that? Well, judgment, because there is only one way. There is no other way. Therefore, verse 19, those also who suffer according to the will of God. I don't get this right all of the time, but I'm getting it right more and more. When things seem to be falling apart, when things take a turn unexpected, more and more I'm thinking, first, this is the will of God for my life. Now you say, of course, Pastor, you should know that. You've told us that before. Yes, but again, sometimes only when you go through these things and it's emphasized to you, does it really make an imprint upon you. And so in the midst of the challenge, okay, this is God's will for me, whatever this is. And when I come to understand that, I realize, the second part here, verse 19, that I'm entrusting my soul, what's he say, to a faithful Creator. The God of the universe, sovereign Creator, loves me. And he's taking me through a challenging time. And he is always faithful. I am not, but he is always faithful. And just in case I miss it, the last phrase in verse 19, in doing what is right. I don't get it right all the time. But my Heavenly Father does. I don't know what you have planned, Father, but it is your plan. And at least for the time being, I'm a part of it, here and now. Thank you. You're faithful. Sometimes I'm not. But you always do what is right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truthfulness of your word. I pray, Father, that we've handled it accurately, communicated it clearly. And thank you, Father, that the lessons learned through suffering, whatever that is, whatever the challenges are, the lessons learned, may we quickly come to thank you for trusting us, testing us, bringing us through on the other side, closer to you, more dependent upon you, more comfortable with you. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.